I want to just summarize and just kind of lightly review what we've been saying, and yet with some new thoughts, I trust, in Romans 6, our last study of this section of God's Word. And I hope that this week I have planted some seeds. I don't get greatly distressed if we do not see a harvest immediately. After all, where we come from, you, and where you come from, you sow in the spring, and there are various times of harvesting. And some seeds and fruit and flowers come more quickly than others. And if all we've done is to plant some new seeds, perhaps in the garden plot of your own heart, this would be sufficient. If you would think these matters over, how is God going to make this truth real to you? And by your reading Romans 6 and saying, Lord, open mine eyes increasingly, and if I see a penny's worth of truth, to act on it for your everyday living. As you're waiting and believing and thanking, it's going to open more and more. It's like planting a flower, and as the sun of grace and the water of the Spirit come on it, it grows and blossoms, and as the wind comes on it, its roots go deeper, and so adversity and everything else is going to strengthen this seed of truth. Now, in Romans, the 6th chapter, the 17th verse, there is an important thought here. Romans 6 and 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but, thank the Lord for this word but, it's always the conjunction of conquest, but, or where would we be if it didn't say on occasion, but God, who was rich in mercy, you see, things were going this way, man was going that way, but God, who was rich in mercy, the conjunction of conquest, but, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And I want to, without any violence to the text, paraphrase that a little bit. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form, of doctrine, that mold of doctrine into which you were poured. When you build a building, you have to have forms. And what we are taught doctrinally is a mold, and as Christians we're fluid and we're poured into it. Now the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is for him to become an old wineskin, and this has nothing to do with your age. That's the worst thing that can happen to you, is to become an old wineskin. You've crystallized, and it has nothing to do with your age. We had some folks come to us the other morning, and the man and his wife, and they said, you know, we're 70 years old, and we want to be filled with the Spirit. Before I go home to see Jesus, I want all that he has for me. I've got people 18 years of age in my church could care less. You see, it has nothing to do with age. It has only to do with attitude. So you always want to be learning. You always want to be open for truth. You want to be flexible. I don't say unstable. I say flexible. I'll study. I'll see, what does the Lord have for me here? And so I ask the Lord, keep me from ever becoming an old wineskin. Nothing new can be poured into me. I just burst if it does. This is where I stand, and that's it. See? So I hope I planted some seeds. And we want to pour you into this form of doctrine. You'll be formed and shaped by it. And frankly, the danger to human nature and to us is that we, in our early years, get a few truths, and then we crystallize right there. And nothing ever happens after that. I can prove this historically, denominationally. You will notice historically that every great new movement that God ever raised up was never able to contribute to the body of Christ any more than one major truth, basically, because it crystallized around that one truth. The major emphasis and contribution, now they're all important, the major emphasis and contribution that Martin Luther made and Lutheranism made was that just shall live by faith, and they crystallized there. Now, thank God we have it, but I'm saying, we as Christians should not crystallize in any one truth, but we should take the truth that any of the members of the body of Christ are contributing for the overall welfare of the whole body. And dear one, you're living 400 years plus, after the Reformation, which was a beginning movement to restore to the Church of God all the truths necessary that we might be filled unto all the fullness of God, and that the Church may manifest the variegated wisdom of God and the power of God to the powers of the heavens and to the ages to come, that we might be fully clad with all the truth that we need. And so, and I don't want to get onto this, but it's very inviting to me, Luther presenting the justification by faith. And then as you come up the road a little bit, Calvin presenting that great truth of the sovereignty of God. And you come up the road a bit, and don't forget, these are the truths largely lost. And then you come up the road to John Wesley presenting the fact that the Spirit bears witness to the child of God, and that the Spirit of God can make a man increasingly holy in the Lord Jesus. You have the Brethren movements that presented such a heavy and needed emphasis on the Word. You had Charles Fox and the Quakers, who once the pendulum had swung way over to a literalism and a ritualism, swung back into the Quaker movement of the Spirit making things real, not just the outside things. Then you have Salvation Army coming along and saying, yes, but don't remember. Don't forget, man is body, soul, and spirit. And you say, well, what's the S on your collar for, officer? And he says, and the Salvation Army officer says, that stands for soup, soap, and salvation. We'll wash him, we'll feed him, we'll save him. And that's a whole precious thing in itself. And I could go on and on and on and show you how God has raised up different movements that the child of God living today can look back and say, thank you, Lord, and thank you, Lord, and thank you, Lord, and thank you, Lord. And all these men use the same Bible. And we have God's whole menu. But so many times, we're like people, like teenagers come up and say, menu, oh, well, make mine a malt and a hamburger. And there's T-bones and tossed salad and all these things. And we're saying, well, make mine hamburger and a malt again. You see? So we want to say, this is God's menu. Wonderful. And in Him are all things. So we keep going back to Jesus for all that we have and all that we can receive. So I'm hoping today and in this past week to have built a little mold, not a cookie cutter. God has more than one cookie cutter, but a mold of truth that we all can be in some degree molded by it, because this is His provision. I was talking with one of the men here this week, and he had been smitten with a heart attack 16, 17 years ago, and during a Billy Graham rally back in Boston, Massachusetts. And the two doctors that were called from the auditorium said he'll never make the hospital. It's too late and he's too far gone. Well, he's still alive and he's here today and he's serving the Lord today. But in the days of his recovery, a rabbi, a Jewish friend, told him that the verse that said, be still and know that I am God, literally means, and I knew the first part, but I knew the second part, and I'm very glad for it. It means, be relaxed and know that I am molding you. Now, isn't that precious? And I said, well, God blessed you with a heart attack. And he goes, meditate on that, think on that, and be molded by that. Now then, this mold of doctrine in Romans 6. I'm just pointing out to you again that in this great historical fact, that when he died, you died. I was so happy to have a young man come to me about 7 weeks ago in my church, young Bible school graduate, married now and in the fellowship there. And we've been preaching along this very same line there. And he came to me and said, oh, Pastor, you know, he said, for 2 years, I've been asking God, oh, crucify me, Lord. Slay me, Lord. Crucify me. I'm trying to get crucified. I'm trying to get crucified. He said, and now I see. And now I see. That's that wonderful word again. I already have been crucified. You see, the beauty of it is, we are not working toward a victory. We are working from a victory. I have to see that the victory has been won so I can proceed from it. I'm not trying to get crucified. I'm not trying to get something started that Christ has not already done. It's not that. You don't have to go down and try and open up a bank account. You are living from a bank account that He's already started, and bless His name, it was a joint account. So that now you are drawing on what He has already deposited to your joint accounts. Therefore, every demand that comes upon you, let it be a demand on the account He's already laid up for you. A demand for patience, He is patience. A demand for wisdom, He's wisdom. a demand for firmness. He's your courage. A demand for determination. He set his face like a flint. And don't ever say, now, Lord, give me patience. Now, Lord, don't. Take Christ to be your patience. He is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has made over unto us all that we're going to need. And so what comes to us is to bring us absolutely, and the quicker the better, to the end of ourselves and the beginning of drawing on him as our already great deposit. We draw on him. Let what comes to me, what comes to you, be a demand on him who is within us. If you try and meet it in the strength of last night's good sleep, it'll get you by for a bit or two, but it'll never be sufficient to go through life to bring the kind of glory that he can get. And he will get through you as you believe in him in this way, you see. Now, and so we point out to you that great fact again, that this has been done, but we need to see it. Lord, open my eyes. How is it going to be? Meditation, thinking upon it, thanking him for it. If you see just 3 inches of it, then move on 3 inches of it, and you'll, pretty soon you'll have a half a foot, and you'll have a foot. And everywhere that your foot shall step, that will be yours, the Lord says. Every place your foot shall go was the promise to the Israelite. That land shall be yours. If you don't step out, you won't get it. You won't have it. Simply will not be. Now, this truth we've shared with you is a growing truth. Every truth really is a growing truth. I don't care what the truth is I know. If it's Christ is my Lord, I keep seeing areas where his lordship is to penetrate. I keep seeing as my life horizon widens, as new circumstances come to me, new temptations, new anything. This lordship of Christ, plus the truth of his death and resurrection for me, is to be applied. It's a growing truth. I see more easily how I can adapt it to my own life. And so it is with you. You can bring home a baby, and it's a growing baby. And a growing baby has growing responsibilities for you to take care of it. He has growing abilities, and so every truth is a growing truth. We want it that way. And so we've said when Christ died, we died, and we haven't talked about it much, but I'll just talk a little bit about it today. We were crucified with Christ, we're buried with him. Now you only bury that which is dead. I'm crucified with Christ, so then we're buried with Christ, but thank God, then we're raised with him. No crucifixion, no resurrection. And this is Christ's physical history, which is to be our spiritual history. Now, I want to say that the cross truth concerning our union with the Lord in life and death probably touches chiefly on three areas. One, on the power of temptation. Two, on the sins, the self-sins, the hyphenated sins of self. And thirdly, in the area of trust in our good selves. Trust in our good selves. Here is a man, he's a good speaker by nature, but he's a very poor planner. An administrator. Dr. Tozer used to say, I couldn't run a popcorn stand successfully. He was no planner. Now suppose we take a man that's a good speaker by nature and a poor planner by nature, and we say, now, sir, your job is to plan, lay out, and achieve all the details necessary to run a good conference. And there's no one else to do it, you must do it. Immediately, he says, oh, Lord, how am I ever going to get through this thing? I'm no planner. You know I'm no planner. How am I going to get this thing done? And immediately, he's very conscious that of his inadequacies for this whole thing. And the chances are the flesh isn't going to get very far off the ground, because he, by understanding and revelation, knows this thing is going to be one colossal flop unless I get some divine help. But suppose we say to this man, now, you are going to be our chief speaker at our next conference. Oh, fine, fine. The temptation for that man will now be, well, I can get by, I can get it done. I'm gifted by nature, and I've impressed other audiences. I can impress this audience. This will be his temptation. He's not aware so keenly of what he needs to be done, what needs to be done, because of his good, able self. Good, able self. Indeed. But now suppose we take the man who's the planner. He's a good organizer. We say, you must be the chief speaker at the next conference, and there's no one else left. We've had cancellations all out. You're it. Oh, Lord. How am I? Lord, he feels like Moses. I cannot speak, see? And he immediately is aware of his great weaknesses. Now, God in bringing us to see that when he died, when Jesus died for us, that he died only for us, but he died as us, and he died as our good self, that we will lose and that we will put aside confidence in that able self of our being, in that refined self, that part of you and me that has carried us through, that part of you and me that has been our bread and butter, maybe. You see, all that we have by natural ability is descended to us from the first Adam. And in the power, in all the power and abilities of that first Adam that have passed on to us in our human makeup, there is not one thing, and we have found this, that we could present to God that would make him accept us and forgive us. There was not a thing in the old Adam, the first Adam, or in our old nature, to make us acceptable to God. We all know this morning who've come to love him, the utter folly of trying to save ourselves, trying to present good works or anything else. And we came to the end of ourselves at that point and said, we cannot save ourselves, but I can repent and believe, and I will take God's provision for it. And we've all come to see that. It was easy to see now that we're saved. May have taken a while on the way through, but that's what we've come to. Now, right here is where the mistake occurs, a sincere mistake many times. Rising up from our knees, as it were, to see that we had no merit before God, that in my flesh there dwelt no good thing. We took on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and were pardoned and justified and regenerated, and we blessed our God. Oh, we say, thank you, Lord. And right here, we rise up from the truth of that, and then in our sincerity, go out to serve the Lord in the strength of our human personality, and in the strength of my education, or in the strength of my contacts, or whatever, not realizing that I cannot serve the Lord Jesus in the strength of what came to me by virtue of the first Adam. I must, any more than I could save myself in the abilities and strengths of the first Adam, I could not serve my Lord in the strength and the abilities of what came to me from the first Adam. But only what can bless the second Adam is what comes from Jesus Christ, the second Adam, into my life. You see? None of us would try to save ourselves in the strength of what we were, B.C. That's why we got saved. We came to the end of ourselves. Now we rise up to serve the Lord, and we must bring this truth over on this side of the cross in serving the Lord. And you can find people who are educated and refined and well-traveled and charming and able, and they're real Christians. And we've all tried this. I've tried this. Unknowingly, unconscious of a better way, but doing it, thinking that I'll go out and win the world for God in the strength of whatever I was or was not, I was going to try and do it. Now, there's a danger to being too able. Our sincerity is we think we're going to serve the Lord in the strength of the human personality, even the redeemed personality. But God has to touch different things in that redeemed personality, so we have no confidence in it. And I'll show that in a minute. If we're too able, you see, we have a real problem. Stacy Woods, who I understand has been here, if not this year, in the past, was once talking with a college student, a girl, a very attractive girl, a very able girl, a very athletic girl, and just one of those persons that had so much ability, you know. And in his clipped English accent, he said to her in fatherly counsel, he said, you know, it must be terribly hard for God to bless your ministry. You're so able. Well, she probably needed it. Most of us do. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that whatever our strong point is, in our estimation, is no strong point to God. That it's no good to God until, you see, it's all part of the first Adam. The first Adam goes to the cross, crucified. Then what? Buried. Then what? Raised up. So that only those ablements and abilities that have gone to the cross and felt its death wound and been shriveled and been buried and come back, as it were, and been given to us by the Spirit of God, resurrected, are able for him. And I'll be talking a little bit more now along this line. We all like glad to know that there's a cross to take care of our ornery self after we're saved, these areas that need to be crucified, because my home isn't as happy when I'm not like Jesus, you see. It's like one lady I heard about who came to one of our Alliance pastors who was holding meetings some time ago. Oh, she said, I need help. Well, he says, what kind of help do you need? Well, she said, it's just my tongue, my big, long, wagging tongue. She said, I'm always getting into trouble, and I'm hurting people, and it's my great, big, long, wagging tongue. Well, he said, I'll tell you what we do. He says, we have an altar here. It's 17 feet long. You just put as much of your big, long, wagging tongue as you want on there, and we'll cut it off. Well, she wanted deliverance, and well, she may, from such a thing. It was causing her trouble, it was causing other people trouble. Now, that was her bad self that she wanted God to deal with, that area of her life, thank the Lord. But how about our good self? You see what I mean? That's different. Well, now, what does God want me to do? Peel off my humanity and stand there in my naked spirit? No. What's he want me to do? If I have mathematical ability, or planning ability, organizing ability, speaking ability, what shall I do? In some way castigate myself for it? No. What am I to do? Well, the point is that we come to no confidence in it as a source of trust. Here is a man in New York City, and the high-rise apartments, comes out for his morning walk. He has his a black morning walker coat on, his gray striped pants, his spats, and perhaps his Homburg. Now, that's not a sandwich, that's a hat, you know. And he also has his cane, and so he's coming along the street with his walking stick. And he's coming along the street enjoying the fresh breezes of the spring, and he has his walking stick. He looks down, he sees a cigarette butt on the sidewalk. He doesn't like that on his sidewalk, so he reaches down with his cane, and he flips it to one side and goes walking on the way with his cane. He has used his cane. Coming in the opposite direction from him is another man, and he is crippled in one leg. And he has his cane, and he walks like this, leaning heavily and totally on that cane. Now, what's the difference? One is totally dependent on that cane. The other may use the cane, but he's not leaning on it. It's trust, isn't it, for making progress. And whatever ability we have, I don't care if it's singing, preaching, teaching, organizing, witness, praying, sharing, I don't care what it is. If our confidence is in it in such a way as this will get me through, and this is why I'm important to God, and this is why I'm important to the church, it has to go to the cross and be crucified, because otherwise all you're doing is heaping up wood and hay and stubble, and I've got enough of it in my own life without enlarging my haystacks. This has to be done. Has to be done. When I was a little younger and working full-time with young people and teenagers, I could just keep them coming by my humor. I think you see that. I went through college, and I'd be asked to come out and MC and chairman banquets, and just I could help run my way through college just by being funny. And it was a great deal of pride to me to be able to do this. And when God dealt with me on this thing, for many years I would scarcely use any humor. In fact, it almost totally dropped out of my ministry because I reacted from it. It had been such a source of pride, and it would have been useful to a degree. Some had been helped, but it was my big cane. And when I saw that, I thought, throw the cane away. Just preach it straight. But then I began to see that humor could be, though a hideous master, a good servant to lubricate the truth and to illustrate it, but never to lean on it to seek for self-glory through it or to try and get God's work done by it. It was a useful servant, but not a master. So I began to use it again. But it's good that it went to the cross. It's a good thing it was buried. And let God resurrect it, you see? It changes your whole attitude toward it. So every God-given capacity we have, he does not hate it. He's not mad at us for being entities, for being human beings, but it's how we use this, what our attitude is toward it. Now, as you go on in this walk, and if you're asking Jesus Christ, if you're asking Jesus Christ to make this truth real to you, it may be that God will put you through the midnight of the soul. There is a ministry that only the night can have for your soul. I mean your redeemed soul. There may be some challenge to your reputation. Some, you know, when you tell Jesus this, and I don't tell him this, you mean it. When you say, Lord, I want to be made like you, he'll take you seriously. And I thought, and I meant it, I didn't realize what was involved in that. Someone started passing tales around about me that were absolutely untrue, horrid, horrid tales that had no more validity to them than I'm a penguin, and if I look like one, all right, but that wasn't true, and it isn't true. And I found out when people started saying absolutely, almost blasphemous things about you, that something kind of rose up in me, and then I thought again, now wait a minute. You said you wanted to be made like Jesus Christ. Do you know what they're saying about you? Indeed I did. And lo and behold, if I looked in the New Testament, found out if they didn't say the exact same thing about Jesus Christ. Now, I had never been called that before. I'd never been told that before. But I was saying to Christ, I want to be made like you, Lord. And then I started to get a little upset because he gave me this course. You see, you can't choose your courses or your professors in the school of Christ. But when this course had to be mine, I found out I didn't want to take the course, let alone pass it. And then as I got back to the Word, I found out here are people that said the exact same thing about Jesus Christ as they were saying about me. And if I wanted to be made like him, then what was I kicking for? Hadn't I told him that? Then I found that was my way of release. That Christ was made of no reputation. Should one of his servants think he would be treated better than his Lord? The servant is not above his master. But you go through on some occasions a midnight of the soul. There was a day when Aaron's God-appointed priesthood was seriously questioned by the children of Israel. Korah came with Abiram and Dothan, and they said to Moses, "Who is Aaron that he should raise himself up above all the congregation of Israel? Are we not holy like they are holy, the sons of Levi?" And he came with 250 of the princes, and what did Moses do? It says in Scripture he fell on his face. He said, "Oh, God." Most of us would have said, "Huh, wait till I call the side of the congregation to size with me on this thing. We'll take a vote, see? Aren't we in? Yes, we outvoted you." Moses was so astounded and appalled, he knew what God was going to do. He fell on his face and said, "Oh, God, these people are going to insert themselves into non-appointed offices." Well, God has ways of deciding the vote. Abraham Lincoln used to say, "God and I are a majority." Now, God and Moses was a majority, and you know the story. How the Lord swallowed the earth up after these men came with censers to try and act like priests, and God swallowed them up. But then the people of Israel, they were incorrigible. They began to murmur and said, "You've killed the people of the Lord. You've killed the people of the Lord." He didn't kill the people of the Lord. God killed them. Don't be upset by that. We're all going to die sometime. And you may misunderstand me, maybe you won't, but I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes God doesn't always have quite as high a view of human life as we do. And his justice precedes human life, and his holiness is superior to human life, and his name and glory is above human life. Now God says that there shall be no murmuring among the people again as to who a leader is. Have each tribe come with his prince and carve the name of the tribe into his rod. And on Aaron's rod you put Levi. And you take these rods and you lay them up before the Lord in the tabernacle of meeting. And so Moses gathered the canes together, along with Aaron's, dry wood, inert, odorless, not pretty. There they were. And he laid them up before the holy place. And in the morning they went to get the rods, and Aaron's rod had budded, blossomed, and had the fruit of the almond nut. And they brought them out, and the people said, "Oh, we shall perish, we shall perish. We've sinned against God, we should have perished." You see, Aaron could say, "Why, God put me into this. God, I'm God's high priest. I didn't ask for it. I knew he put me there. These people, what are they saying about me? I didn't ask for this job. As far as I'm concerned, I just soon pastor over with the Egyptians again, as far as pastor these people." Steady, Aaron, steady. His dignity, his honor, his God-appointed ministry has to go into the maw and the mouth of human discontent and unbelief and be chewed and masticated and spit out. And it has to go right back before the God who called him and vindicated by God, and man can't do it. And in the morning, there's sweetness of smell, fruit of the nut, leaves, from before that which was dead and dry and inanimate. But you see what the difference was, that rod had to have one whole night of darkness. And God, somewhere along in your life, as he's going to make this truth nearer and clearer and dearer to you, he'll have to have you chewed up by people or by circumstances, by sorrow or by being overlooked or forgotten or treated unjustly. Dear one, anybody can find scripture to keep them spiritual when they're being treated justly. After all, you receive your just rewards. If you did a wrong thing, you got punished, you got rebuked or corrected, you had it coming to you. Anybody should be spiritual enough for that. Most of us have to learn that too. But it's when we are treated unjustly, spoken against untruthfully, when something, it has to be this kind of thing. Why? If to be made like the image of Christ is to be conformed to his experience, he died, what? The just for the unjust. We must know the treatment that's unjust if we're going to be conformed to his image. We have to have either people or processes or circumstances or all three grind us somewhere, somehow. And what'll be for you, it'll not be for you. And what it is for me, it'll not be for you. But God knows exactly how to get to that very sensitive point, like the dentist with the explorer, you see. Why is it he can always find right back in, ouch, there, the place where the cavity is? That's what it's for. Nobody minds him coming along scratching, although it sounds rather treacherous, scratching heartily on your enamel and going subgingively, ouch, under your gum line. But it's when it gets into that ooh, ouch spot. Well, now we're living in a painless age. You see, we have ouchless band-aids and everything's getting painless. Anything that causes pain today, we look at with a jaundiced eye. But there's some things that don't come without pain. God will take you, and you'll commit your case to him, and he'll lay you in the holy place before his presence, and the darkness of that circumstance will come on you. You need not be darkened, but you'll be in darkness. The light's burning, a feeble flickering candle, but the darkness is on you. And before the, in the darkness of the ministry of the night, you say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I'm trusting me, working out thy goodwill. I'm taking thee to this instance from thee, working out death to all that part of me that would want to be self-defending and that would be explaining and all the rest of the thing. I'm thankful, Lord, you're doing it. In the darkness of this experience, I know you will bring me forth new fruit, much fruit, leaves, the aroma of Christ, the fruit that others can receive from my life." of thee. And in those areas of your life that were sterile and fruitless and barren, there now buds forth this. Why? The darkness of the night. The chew-up experience, being mangled by people or circumstances. But this is what he has to do to bring forth this, that you might come forth with resurrection, the fruit, the first fruits of them that slept. You don't pay anything in money for this course. You can't take it by correspondence. You'll be taught it by the Lord. And no one is forced to enroll. But afterwards, it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. What are you facing? What have you come through? That loss of a loved one, that demotion, that transfer from one plant to another plant, that great sorrow that your children didn't turn out the way that you had hoped and prayed and lived. Financial insecurity. Is there malignancy in my body? What is it, you see? Dear ones, we pass this way but once. Do not miss the academy of Jesus Christ's righteousness, that you shall be like him who is the firstborn and desires many brethren. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we pray things that we realize we don't even know the depth of. When we say we want to be made like thee, and it's our sincere heart's prayer, we do not know, Lord. And yet we want to say we're committed to the principle that thou shalt be glorified in our lives, and we want to take every instrument and truth of grace that will be in thy hands, Lord, a carving tool, a sand wheel to grind on us, a mallet and chisel to take off those rough and hardened places of self, that we might be made more like Jesus Christ at that very instant. For one, Lord, it's a temper. For another, it's being morose and complaining. For another, it's one who can see no good in anything. To another, Lord, it's self-pity. To another, it could be pride. To another, backbiting. Whatever these things are, we hate them. Thou dost hate them. But we're grateful, Lord, that we do not have just to autopsy our weaknesses, but we can be delivered through Jesus, who will lead us in triumph. So, Lord, take thy mallet and chisel. Use thy stone wheels to grind us. Lord, at first you may find us shuddering and even afraid of the divine process. But beyond that and behind it, Lord, we love thee and believe thee. And know that though it will embarrass our flesh, we'll lose face, we'll perhaps be misunderstood, we'll want to be delivered from it humanly, seek a way to detour it, yet underneath it all, we're saying in our heart of hearts and spirit of spirits, work on us, Lord Jesus. Then we're believing thee to work in us and conform us through that cross and burial and resurrection life to achieve and to achieve these things in thee, in Jesus' name, amen.